are continuing on with our Jesus BC series, and so we want you to go ahead and turn to Psalm chapter 2. And while you're turning to Psalm chapter 2, which I'm trying to do one-handed at this point, but while you're turning there, we have time for memes of the week. So these are memes and funny things and things that really kind of jumped out to me. So this very first one is pretty funny. So just, you want to talk about perfect timing? Did you ever just have perfect timing? Look at the person who captured this picture. This is a picture of Jesus breakdancing to impress his friends. That's pretty impressive right there, right? You know, I am wearing my hockey socks today, which, you know, there's nothing greater in the sports world, I think, than game sevens and especially a Stanley Cup final. But in any round of the playoffs, game seven is great in the NHL world. And like five of the games have gone to game seven out of eight series. Five of them are going to game seven. So it's a good time to be a hockey fan, right? But, you know, did you catch the things that Mark was sharing with us? The questions we talk about, your ways are not my ways. Do you ever just kind of do things a little bit differently than the way like a coach does or something else, right? So for some of you that are a little bit different, this next little thing that made me laugh this week, this is, if you want to know how to kidnap about half of the people in here, including myself, this is how you do it. So it's how I'd get kidnapped. Free coffee. Y'all, I would get in that van. I would end up somewhere, some other country somewhere, because I would get in that. Anybody else, would you be in that van with me? Yeah. There we go. We're honest about that. One more thing that I have to share is that this is some of your experience. You know this one. When the sermon is already running long and someone yells out, "Keep preaching, Pastor." That made me laugh this week. Some of you go, "That's not funny." I'm triggered by that. I'm offended by that. Well, you know, we are actually in Psalm chapter 2 today. And we saw this in our questions of the week. We've seen it even in the memes. We've seen it in different things. Do any of you have a different way of doing things than other people, right? Do you have a different thing? How many of you have ever yelled at the TV in a sports game at a dumb coach who made a dumb move? Anyone ever do that? Yeah. So, you know, there's actually people that are raising hands up in the balcony, people in the back, you know, there's even teenagers going, "That's me." Yeah. So everybody going, "I've yelled at you in the middle of a sermon about how you did it wrong," right? Any of you ever do that in the middle of a sermon, right? This is this incredible passage, this incredible thing here. We talked about how God's ways are not our ways, but Psalm chapter 2 is this pretty amazing passage. And it kind of breaks down into four different parts as we kind of get into it here this morning. And the very first thing that you're going to see is kind of the voice of the world, what the world is actually saying. And I want you to see this as we get into this. So verses 1-3 of Psalm chapter 2, it says this. This is the world is plotting, and notice what it says. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? We'll put it here on the screen so you can see it. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand. Their rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one. Let's tear off their chains and throw their ropes off of us. How many of you are going, "That sounds like that could be written today"? Okay, no one. Well, good. We're going to just go right on to the rest of our thing here. I love this passage, right? Does it seem like sometimes the world is just anti-God? And I know that you feel that way because you talk to me about it. You say different things about it. And the very first thing that you see in Psalm 2 is you see people talking. You see the world plotting. And notice what it is that's going on here. They are plotting. They're saying, okay, so why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand. And what's their stand against? Against the Lord and his anointed one. And notice what they're saying. Let's tear off their chains and throw their ropes off of us. It's this idea that, okay, God has constricted me. God has tied me up. He has chained me up. He's expecting me to do this way, and I'm wanting to do it this way. So let's throw off all those ropes, and then we don't have to respond to God anymore. And it's almost, this is what was written. This is written by David in like 1000 BC, roughly, something like that. This was written 3,000 years ago, y'all. So if you ever feel like the world has gotten really bad, that's not a new thing. It's really, truly not. I think a lot of times we go, okay, it just seems like the world has gotten so bad now, but it's always been that way. It truly, truly has. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about that a little bit later in the service. But I love this entire thing because notice we're calling this passage, this sermon series, Jesus BC, Finding Jesus in the Psalms, because we're looking at these Psalms and we're talking about how they relate to Jesus. This particular Psalm, Psalm chapter 2, it's about 10 different times in the New Testament. And one of them that I want to point out today is actually in Acts chapter 4. And in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 through 28, see, y'all, I don't know how to do this one-handed. Look at that. I turned a page one-handed. I love what 25 through 28 says. Now, Peter and John have just been thrown in jail, and they've answered, they actually answered this. They said, whether it's right, and they tell them, stop telling people about Jesus. And they said, well, whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than God, you decide. For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. So you have this picture. They're going, we threw you in jail. Stop telling people. They go, we can't help it. I can't help but do that, right? And I love this because it gets to verse 23, and it says, when Peter and John get back and they're talking with everyone, they've been released. In verse 25, it says, you have said through the Holy Spirit by the mouth of your father David, your servant, why do the Gentiles rage and the prophets plot against things? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers assemble together against the Lord and against his Messiah. Did you kind of catch that? They're quoting Psalm chapter 2 here. And then they say this, verse 27 and 28, it says, for in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel got assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and your will predestined to take place. And now verse 29 says, and Lord, consider their threats and grant that your servants may speak your word with all boldness while you stretch your hand for healing, for signs and wonders are performed in the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken. They're all filled with the Holy Spirit. And I love this passage because here they're quoting Psalm chapter 2 and they're saying, look, this is proof of all that. They have conspired against Jesus. In verse 27 and 28, it's pretty fascinating here. And I think it's fascinating. They go, look, right here, the city of David, where David probably wrote Psalm chapter 2, and he puts this up here. This has taken place right here. We took Jesus. We put him to death. We crucified him. And notice who they say crucified him. Both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. You know what that means? Everyone. Did you kind of catch that? They're going, everyone did this. This isn't just Jewish people that did this. This wasn't just Gentiles that did this. It wasn't just Herod. It wasn't just Pontius Pilate. It wasn't just all of these. Everyone conspired against this. So I want you to go back here. Notice back to Psalm 2, verse 1. Let's put it back up here. I want you to see how is their plotting described in verse 1? Speak back to me. We're a smaller group today. How's it described? Do I need to ask an easier question? Because it says, and the people's plot what? In vain, right? All right. Now they're raging. The nations are raging, and then the people, they're plotting, and their plotting is described as in vain. What does that mean? It means it's not going to do what you think it's going to do. You know, anybody ever plot and it doesn't work the way that you think it will? Right? Every time I yell at the TV about a dumb play that the coach called, it doesn't do any good, y'all. I don't understand it. It should just change things, right? It should. And I see this that these early Christians, the people that in Acts chapter 4 are seeing the world being changed. They're seeing the difference that Jesus has made. They're seeing all this incredible, amazing stuff that's going on. And they are witnessing the futility of plans that are made in opposition to God, and they are seeing that firsthand. As some of them are going to be thrown in jail, as some of them are going to be put to death in the months and in the weeks to come and years to come in Acts chapter 4, they began to realize more and more the futility of it, how much it's in vain. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers conspire together against the Lord and against his anointed one. But I love what we see here, because nations and organizations and people themselves have always been opposed to God, haven't they? This is not a new thing. This was written 3,000 years ago. But you're going to see that God is going to respond in verses 4 through 6, and he's going to speak. And it's pretty fascinating what you see. So the scene's going to change. The scene changes to heaven, and this is what you see when the response of God here. It says, the one enthroned in heaven, what does he do? Laughs. He laughs. All right. The Lord ridicules them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I love this picture. His response is to laugh, right? Man, there's just something about being a guy that even from a young age, we get physical. We wrestle. We're, you know, I have a twin brother. We shared a room. I swear from the years of like 5 through 18, there wasn't a day that one of us didn't punch the other or wrestle or do something like that. Now, how many of you, when you were, either you did this to your parents or your son has done this to you, how many of you were either 5 years old or had your 5-year-old come up to you and go, you know what, Dad? I think I could take you. Notice what you did. You laughed, right? The 5-year-old thinks he can do it. The 5-year-old goes, I can take him. And he truly, truly believes that he can do it. The dad goes, okay, we'll wrestle. And then you know who wins? The 5-year-old. Not because he's stronger, not because he's tougher. But you notice how you laughed about all that. I still love the guys looking at his college son and going, you still can't take me, boy. Never forget that day. My dad pulled my brother and I aside. And my dad may be watching today, and if so, he'll vouch for this. He'll tell you this is what happened. He pulls my brother and I aside, and he sat us down. It was one of the most serious discussions I think we ever had. And he said, boys, you may be bigger than me and think you can take me, but I promise you, you cannot. Don't try it. We're sitting there going, yes, sir. Okay. You know how when your 5-year-old son comes up and goes, hey, mom, I think I could take you in a wrestling match. Dad, I think I could take you. Your response is to laugh, right? But that's very much what we see going on. That's very much what's happening here. And so you see this speaking up. In verse 5, he speaks up and the world is terrified. The world is terrified. When he speaks up in anger, he terrifies them. If you ever see the wrath of God, it is going to be terrifying. I promise you that. And the truth is that there's no way we can really fully comprehend all of God's ways because he is so far beyond us, as we talked about in Isaiah 55 earlier. But even with our limited ability, I want you to imagine what it looks like from his perspective. From the beginning of creation, his plan has been based in loving people and being in relationship with them and focusing on them and being part of their day-to-day life, this covenant that he has built with them. He wants to pour out his love over his people. He wants to make your lives better. He wants you to have this close relationship with him. And in that love, he gave us free will. And right from the start, how did we manifest that free will? And this independent nature that says, I'm going to do it without you. I can do it without you. This is what this is about. The nation's plotting against him. They're going, God, we want to do this without you. We want to make it the way we want it to be. Y'all, this is very much, I think, where our society is today. We want to remake God in our image rather than us see ourselves as made in the image of God. We want to say, this is what we want to do, and this is how it should be, right? Verse 6 actually sees Jesus coming into the story because God says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Spoiler alert, that's Jesus. All right, he's talking about Jesus. In case you didn't know, he is talking about Jesus here. God has established his forever king. He has established Jesus. And this is the beautiful part of what God is saying in the psalm, because the people truly think that they have thwarted God's plans. When Jesus actually gets arrested and he starts to go through trials and he goes through beatings and blood is pouring off of him and he is taken and they put a crossbar on him and make him carry his cross and they put nails through his hands, through his feet, and they crucify him. They're thinking, we won. But the truth is they didn't at all. And this is the most beautiful part, the most incredible part about all of this. Because God's ways are so much higher than ours. They were going, all right, we have beat Jesus. We have beat God. We have done it ourselves. And I think Satan is he's just so excited on Friday when Jesus dies on a cross. And he goes, I can't believe it. I actually won. But then Sunday came.
And he found out he hadn't won at all. Because Jesus rose from the grave. Because when Jesus was resurrected, death lost its power. God's plan is still unfolding. And while people are going to continue to plot against him, they're not going to succeed. Jesus is going to return. He is going to be the king that God has installed, just like he promised here in verse 6. But like always, it's your choice on if you're going to follow him or not. So here you've seen, you know, the nations, the people that are plotting, the people are saying, well, we want to do it our way. We want to do this and we want to do this. And you've seen God who says all this, but verses 7 and 9 is kind of fascinating because this is the response of Jesus. This are the words of Jesus, the rejected Messiah. And I love what he says. Look at what he says in verses 7 through 9. It says, I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possessions. You will break them with an iron scepter. You will shatter them like pottery. It's almost this incredible thing here about what you see. Because here you've got Jesus, who's this promised king that Jesus is fulfilling, this promised king that God has laid out there. Actually, in Acts, this is dealt with in Acts chapter 13 as well, too. And I don't remember, do I have a slide on that one?
No.
Okay, I do not. Acts chapter 13 actually deals with this a little bit. Let me turn to Acts chapter 13. I want you to see this. This is verses 32 through 34. And it says, and we ourselves proclaim to you the good news of the promise that was made to our ancestors. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, just as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I've become your father. And as to his raising him from the dead, never to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure promises of David. And I love this because he says, God has fulfilled this for us. The children of those that this promise was first made to. And he fulfilled that in Jesus. But yet the world just kind of turns his back on all of that. And now humanity has a choice whether or not we're going to recognize God. We're going to recognize Jesus. We're going to recognize the sacrifice that he made for us. Just like Romans 14, verses 11 and 12 says, it says, for as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me and every tongue will give praise to God. So then each of us will give account of himself to God. So I kind of look at our world today. Does it seem like our world today really wants to follow God? I mean, in all honesty, yes, no, no. I don't think it did back then either. But I think that right now we are in a very unique time. We're in a very unique place, a time that's kind of unique in history. I took a class with John Warwick Montgomery, and one of the things that he said is he says that we are, this incredible class I took, he talked about how there was these different types of ages that people are in, and he talked about the secular age, and here's what Dr. Montgomery said. He said, ours is an age where Christianity is no longer dominant. We are living on the other side of what C.S. Lewis called the Great Divide. Before the divide, people used to think like Christians, even if they were not. Did you catch that? He says, before this Great Divide, as C.S. Lewis calls it, people used to think like Christians, even if they were not. Today, people do not think as Christians. Today, the Christians must use a secularist vocabulary in order to be understood. To reach society today, we have to talk the language of secularism, not the language of Christianity, as was once in vogue, right? Do you kind of catch what John Warwick Montgomery is saying here? He's saying, look, we have reached this age where it used to be that people had Christian ideas, that was how we'd respond, but now we don't even respond that way. And I think he's right. I think that you see all this. He actually talks about how did we get this way? How did we get where we are? And I want to share that with you a little bit. He says, we've been in the secular age, what he defined there as the secular age, for the last 300 years. He said in the 18th century, the Bible was killed. All right? The 18th century, the Bible was killed. He says that you begin to have things like Paine's Age of Reason. You've got the things like the Jeffersonian Bible. You have deism that's rapidly spreading. Deism basically says that God created the world and then backed off and said, okay, we just put it in motion, but he's not involved day to day. Right? It's kind of like winding up a little toy car and then just letting it go. That's saying that that's what God did. That's what deism is. That becomes this huge rise in the 18th century. People said that the Bible isn't really necessary, that you're beginning to find God in nature. You begin to see all this sort of thing. So now all of a sudden, you have the Bible that begins to be questioned in the 1700s, which is the 18th century. You begin to see that. Now, so the Bible's killed in the 18th century. In the 19th century, God is the one who's killed, right? You begin to see so many things in the 19th century, like Nietzsche has that phrase, God is dead, that we have all heard that phrase before, is coined by this philosopher named Nietzsche who said that in the 19th century. You begin that God is no longer absolute over earth, over creation. The 19th century, in the 1850s, there's this really famous work that came out called On the Origin of the Species by Charles Darwin. You know what that says? God didn't create you. You evolved from a little puddle of goo that grew legs and turned into something else. Before long became a monkey, which turned into you, right? So here I want you to see, we began in the 18th century, began to cast doubt on the Bible. Now we begin to cast doubt on if we even need God. Does God even exist, right? Incidentally, man, we could take a lot of time to talk about all the flaws in the evolutionary theory. And it truly is still a theory. Don't let anyone let you believe otherwise. It's still known as evolutionary theory. It's still not something that can be proven, very much so. So the 19th century, we began to kill God. And then the 20th century, and this is the one when I first heard Dr. Montgomery say this, I thought, what does he mean by that? And the more I've thought about it over the past 20 years or so, the more I think that he is dead on. He said in the 20th century, man was killed. Man. Who we are, who people are, we have changed humanity. We have killed humanity. Just like we killed the Bible, just like we killed God, we have killed humanity. Here's what Montgomery said. He said, Hitler followed through with Nietzsche's philosophy that might makes right, and 6 million Jews went to the gas chamber. After two world wars, the humanistic hopes of the 19th century were destroyed. And then things have just gotten even worse as we've gotten into the 21st century, right? Now we're at a point now, not only are we going to kill mankind, we want to kill everything to do with man in the regards of, you know, there are no absolutes. You can be 5 years old and say, well, I don't know that I'm a boy. I want to be a girl. And you get to change that. You know what we're doing? We're killing who we are. We're killing who humanity is. And all of a sudden, if it's not an absolute, if it's just uncertain, we can make it whatever we want to make it. This is the society we live in today. We take any kind of rules about that God has laid out there, and we go, oh, no, that was dumb. That was for them. That's not for us. We can do whatever we want to do. And we find ourselves a society in this place. If you want to talk about when mankind gets killed there, it's kind of a fascinating thing. There was an anthropologist that did a little study, and I love what he said. He said in the 1950s, kids lost their innocence. So for the very first time, when some of you become adults in the 1950s, you are different from your parents. Your parents that had lived through the Great Depression, your parents that had been in that day and age, now all of a sudden you have well-paying jobs. You've got cars. 1950 sees a shift in music and a shift in lyrics that gives rise to a brand new term that came about in the 1950s called the generation gap. Heard that phrase, right? Now all of a sudden there's a difference between kids and their parents, and you begin to see that in our society in the 1950s because kids lost their innocence. In the 1960s, he said the kids lost their authority. It's a decade of protest. The 60s was all protest, wasn't it? You've got church, state, and parents that get called into question, and they say that they have failed, that they have left all that. Authority gets rejected, yet nothing ever really replaces that in the 1960s. The 1970s is where kids lost their love, is what this guy said. It's the decade of meism that's dominated by hyphenated words that began with self. Self-image, self-esteem, self-assertion. And it ends up making for a very lonely world. In the 1970s, kids learned everything there was to know about sex, and they forgot everything there was to know about love, and no one had the nerve to tell them that there's a difference between those two things beginning in the 1970s. In the 1980s, kids lose their hope. Stripped of their innocence, stripped of their authority, stripped of their love, and plagued by horrors of a nuclear holocaust, large and growing numbers of this generation in the 1980s, they just stopped believing in the future altogether, and they went, well, it's just about today. We're just going to focus on this because we're not guaranteed anything else. And it becomes a really despairing thing.
I remember being a kid in the 80s and having, you know, nuclear war drills where you'd get in the hallway and they would set, and it's like, oh, well, we could survive in the hallway, a nuclear holocaust, right? But not in our classroom. I mean, all these things are kind of funny. 1990s, kids lost their power to reason. Now, all of a sudden, less and less you're taught about the basics of language and truth. You're not taught about logic anymore. And so you grew up in the irrationality of a postmodern world, and you don't know how to make sense of it, is what our kids started seeing in the 1990s. And then in the last 20 years, this new millennium, kids have woke up and found out in the middle of all this that they had lost their imagination. All of a sudden, it's violence, it's perversion that's entertained them until no one could talk about killing innocents anymore because no one was innocent anymore. And I think we have seen this huge progression. And I don't think this is necessarily anything new, because even Psalm chapter 2 says, why is everyone plotting? Why are they plotting in rage? Why are they plotting in vain? Why are they taking their stand against God? This is not anything real new. So I love this picture here, because what you see is a warning and a promise in the last part of this Psalm chapter 2. You see a warning and a promise. The warning is found in the last part of verse 12. Let's go ahead and read all this. It says, so now, kings, be wise, receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, or he'll be angry with you, and you will perish in your rebellion, for his anger may ignite at any moment. And all who take refuge in him are happy. You see, the warning is here in verse 12. It says, or you will perish in your rebellion. That's the warning that Psalm 2 is all about. It's about this warning, and it's sending this signal. Look, you're in danger of perishing in your rebellion. And keep in mind that this psalm is all about Jesus. This psalm was written about Jesus. Everything in the psalm points to Jesus. You're really in rebellion against him. You're really in rebellion against God, and you're in rebellion against Jesus, who's coming and dying at a cross for your sins. You're in rebellion against that. You catch the irrationality of that? You want to rebel against the God that loves you so much, against Jesus, who's willing to take on flesh, to humble himself, as Philippians 2 describes it. Take on flesh. Become something new, something he wasn't before, something below him, something beneath him, lives a sinless life, dies the most incredibly painful death I can think of after beating, after beating, after a flogging, after all of this incredible pain that he goes through, that he doesn't have to, and he does it for you. And that kind of love is what we're rebelling against. Why? So that we can say, well, I did it the way I wanted to do it. So that we could say, I wanted to be the king. I wanted to be the boss. I wanted to be the one to make the choices. And it's been a long, long history that's brought us to this point. But in reality, it's always been there. Because it's always about sin. Sin at its core is saying, God, I want to do it my way, not your way. That is sin from the start. When Adam and Eve sinned, they did the exact same thing that our society is doing today. We have said, God, I want to do it without you. Did you catch why Adam and Eve sinned? Did you catch what the serpent said to them? He says, you know, oh no, God doesn't want you to eat that because, you know, it's sad. He says, God doesn't want you to eat that because then you're going to become like him. You can be the boss. You can be the one who makes all the choices. You can be with one with all the knowledge. You can be the guy whose ways are higher than anybody else. You can be that person if you'll eat this fruit. And Adam and Eve go, okay. And they eat it. You know why Satan tricked him into believing that? Because he tried to be the boss, and that's what got him kicked out of heaven as well too, right? Because he goes, no, I'm tired of doing it God's way. I want to be the boss. And he starts a revolution, and he fails, and he doesn't succeed in overthrowing God. But yet then he tries to get us to do the exact same thing. Y'all, all sin from day one to today, to May 15th, 2022, is saying, God, I want to do it my way, not your way. I want to be the one that makes the call. I want to be the boss. I want to be the king. And so you have this warning. You're going to perish in your rebellion. And it's just this huge thing. Psalm 35 actually says, it's a pretty amazing verse. Psalm 30 verse 5 says that his anger, for God's anger, lasts only a moment.
but his favor a lifetime. Weeping may stay overnight, but joy is there in the morning. And I love this picture because the truth is that God is eager to forgive us when we turn back to him. He is eager to say, hey, I love you. It's okay. You could be forgiven. There's still love. There's still the promise that everything can be better. As you read this passage, notice the five things. If we go, okay, I don't want to be that person that's going to perish in our rebellion. Notice there's five things at the end of this that he says you need to do. First one is this. I underlined them so they're nice and easy to see. Be wise. You know what being wise is? Notice it's saying, be wise. Recognize that you may not have all the answers. Recognize that you need to turn to God, that you need to go, okay, God, I understand that you're bigger than me. And notice how after you're wise and after you recognize that maybe God is bigger than you, then you receive instruction. Then it's about, okay, God's the one calling the shots, not me. God's the one who gets to know what's best for me, not myself. God is the one that gets to tell me, and I need to receive that instruction. And then what do you do after you receive that instruction? Serve the Lord with awe. I love that. Serve the Lord with reverential awe. It's not just enough to get the instructions from God. We have to do something with it. So you see this progression, all right? It's like be wise. Recognize that you're not as great as you think you are, that God's ways are greater than yours, and you do need to trust him. You need to get his instruction. You need to receive that instruction, but then you need to put it into practice. You need to serve him with awe. Your hands and your feet get to do the very things that he has called you to do. And that can be a pretty awe-inspiring thing. You ever serve the Lord bitterly? Right? How many of you got up this morning and went, we have to go to church. Come on, right? David's going to preach long. It's going to be that way. And, you know, I'm only talking about myself at this point. I'm not even talking about y'all. That was just me this morning, right? Serve the Lord in awe, in amazement, in wonder of going, the God that created the heavens and the earth wants to use me? That's awe-inspiring. And that changes the way you live your life versus, you know, well, God is just trying to chain us. God's just trying to tie us up. He's just not giving us any freedom at all. Y'all, that's not at all what you saw there early in verse 3. That's not what this is about at all. It's about freedom. It's about love. It's about so much more. And when you begin to realize that serving God is this incredible, awe-inspiring privilege, that the God who created planets, the God that knows your heart, he can hold it together. You know, if you've ever gone through your week and you're going, God, I don't know how I can get through this week. God's going, I made you. I can help you. We've got this. Y'all, that is awe-inspiring. Which leads to this fourth thing, rejoice with trembling. You're ever just so full of rejoicing that you're practically vibrating, right? If the free coffee van were to pull up out here, I'd be vibrating. I'd be so excited, right? Yeah. I kind of almost, as funny as it sounds, this is a little crass, but it's true. Every time I hear this, rejoice with trembling, you know what I think of? I think of my dog when she was a puppy. That little puppy would be so excited when we would walk in the house from being at work that she would just literally shake. She would lose control of her bowels. She would do all that kind of thing because she was just so excited that we were there. You ever have a puppy like that? You've seen puppies like that, right? They are just so excited to see you that they tremble, they shake, they just lose control of themselves. This is the picture. Because it's this recognition that, hey, God's bigger than me. His ways are not my ways. So I'm going to receive his instructions. I'm going to see what he wants me to do. But then I'm going to put it into practice. And I'm going to be awe-inspired that I get to do this. Which leads to this rejoicing with trembling, this joy that just... It affects you even physically, right? And then the fifth thing, pay homage to the Son. You know what that means, pay homage? It means to make peace with God, to embrace Jesus as the King, not ourselves, to obey him, to depend on him as sovereign King, the King that God has said he has put on his throne just a few verses back. It's recognizing that Jesus is the King. Do you kind of catch this period, this progression, the way that this works? Our society doesn't know how to do these things. Probably because we get the very first thing wrong. We think we're wise. We think we've got all the answers. And when we find out we don't, it's going to be a sad state of affairs. And I hope that we find that out before it's too late. I hope that you find that out before it's too late. Because the warning is you'll perish in your rebellion. But there's also a promise in this verse too. Did you catch the promise? The very last sentence. All who take refuge in him are happy. Isn't that pretty amazing to think about? There's some incredible words just in these three verses. Rejoice with trembling, you know. But all who take refuge in him are happy. So notice the two things that you have in this promise. The two things that you have if you're willing to be wise, to receive instruction, to serve the Lord, to rejoice, to pay homage to the Son. The two things that you get are a refuge and happy. You know what a refuge is? Safety. A place where you're going to be okay. A place that you're protected. A place of significance here. A refuge that can't be breached. And when you're there, joy and happiness is part of who you are. It's a pretty amazing passage. It's a pretty amazing chapter. And it all happens because Jesus took on flesh, dwelt among us, was nailed to a cross, broke the power of death by rising from it, all so that you could know what it's like to be in a relationship with that kind of a Savior, with that kind of a King. He loves you. That's what I see in Psalm chapter 2. And we could talk for a lot longer about this, but we don't want to today, right? But I hope that you'll think about it, and I hope that you'll pray about it. I hope that you'll take a good, hard look at your life and go, am I doing these five things? How far down the list are you? Are you wise? Have you received instruction? Serve the Lord. Maybe you say, okay, I'm kind of doing it there. The rejoicing isn't there. Or maybe I'm not exactly seeing God as King. I'm just seeing us as we're co-workers, but I'm not seeing him as the boss. Where are you on this five bullet point list? Where are you? I hope that you'll take a good hard look at your life this week. And that this week when we, next week when we come back, we're going, that's me. All five of those things, that is me. That's how I've lived my life. And I have spent my life this week in the refuge that I can only find in God, and I have been happy, and I have been joyful. I hope that that's what we'll all say as we get together again next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this incredible psalm. We thank you for the incredible Savior that died for us to pay the price that we could not pay, to pay the penalty for sin that was too great for us, but it wasn't for Jesus. And because of that amazing, awe-inspiring love he has for us, that love that just doesn't make sense to us, he was willing to die on a cross and rise again from the grave. Thank you for that love. Thank you for that sacrifice that you made for us. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.